Father, we thank you for all your good gifts to us. We thank you for the message we heard this morning through Jeremy. We thank you that you speak to us through your word and through your servants. And Father, we pray that we would take those words to heart and know that you have called us to a life that involves suffering. But it's through that suffering that you conform us to the image of Christ. And we know that, through our many deaths to self, Father, we know that you are making us new, and ultimately you will make all things new, and we thank you for that hope that we have. Father, we thank you for all the ways we've seen you work in our church body. We thank you for the life of this church, the people that you've gathered together to be a part of this this church family, and Father, we pray that your blessings would rest upon us. We thank you for the popes bringing Charles Preston for baptism this morning, and pray for your blessings to rest on him throughout the whole course of his life, that he would be true to the covenant that he has entered into with you today. And Father, we pray that you would bless us now in this time of studying your word, and that this Bible study time would be made effectual by you, and that you would help us to understand your word and to grasp the message that is there, to be convicted in ways we need to be convicted, to be comforted in ways we need to be comforted. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of things real quick. Got a couple items here. This is not an eBay auction. These are actually things that were found in the parking lot. So I'm not exactly sure what that is, but some kind of little white thing. And then we got this ring that was also found out there. So
we have a lot of things that were lent in our house at the Reformation party.
Okay.
On this table.
Okay, over there. So you can.
A whole lot of stuff.
Okay. And then we've also got this lovely box right here. We're collecting Bibles for Jesse's Place. Jesse's Place is a shelter for women and children that is associated with the Jimmy Hale Mission. It's kind of the women's side of things. And so they have the women involved in Bible study, and a lot of these women, despite living in America, despite living in the Bible Belt, don't own a copy of the Bible. And so we were collecting Bibles that we can give to them, and they have asked that we give Bibles that are in more of the easier-to-read translation. So, you know, I typically use a New King James or an ESV, English Standard Version. They're looking for, I think, like New International Version.
Just,
okay, not the old King James, but something else that would be a little bit more readable, easier for them. So we got this box. We'll have this. How long are we going to do this, Debbie? Kind of, what's our,
this kind of an ongoing thing?
Okay.
I mean, because they have people come in and out of there.
Okay. Okay, yeah. So just if you got some extra Bibles laying around, bring them on in and drop them off in this box. All right, we're going to get back into the book of Jonah, and we're about to wrap this up. And so let me kind of do a little semi-review, and then we'll get into some new material. By now, I hope we've started to grasp the basic meaning of the book of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet in northern Israel at a time when the nation was in deep rebellion against God. And Jonah, knowing the scriptures, knew what this meant. It meant that Israel would soon be judged by God for her stubborn waywardness. Jonah knew that sooner or later, if Israel continued down her present path, continued on her present trajectory, that sooner or later, all the curses of the covenant would come crashing down on her. He knew that God would, and this is all back in the writings of Moses. You can find this in Leviticus and especially Deuteronomy. You can find the kinds of curses that God threatened against his people when they were unfaithful. Jonah knew further that this would happen through a pagan nation. A pagan nation would come and drive the people of Israel out of their land and take them into exile and into slavery. And furthermore, surveying contemporary events as they were in that day, Jonah knew that the most likely instrument to bring this judgment about would be the nation of Assyria. Assyria was the great superpower of the day, really the lone superpower of the day. And in fact, the Assyrian forces were already encroaching on Israel's turf, drawing closer to the land, drawing closer to the covenant people, threatening. So already, judgment seems to be knocking on Israel's door. Thus, when God comes to Jonah and commands him to go up to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, Jonah wants no part in it. After all, if God wanted to judge Assyria, he would simply do it. The fact that God is going to send his messenger, his prophet, his word to the Assyrians is a sign of grace. And even though the message to be delivered is a message of warning, Jonah knows God. He knows God's character. He knows that that this warning will turn out to be a means of grace to the people of Assyria. He knows that God must have some deeper intention to bless this Gentile nation if he's sending Jonah there. So Jonah disobeys. Jonah flees in the opposite direction. And the reason he flees, as I've just described, is from one perspective you could say Jonah is a fierce nationalist. Israel no matter what. Israel, my people, right or wrong. He does not want to have any part in strengthening Assyria if Assyria might be used as an instrument of judgment against his people. So he's a nationalist, or you could even say a kind of racist. From another perspective, you could say that Jonah is a kind of proto-Pharisee because of the way he looks at outsiders. He doesn't see his calling as ministering grace and blessing to those on the outside, but rather he looks down on outsiders. He's glad to have nothing to do with them. And in doing so, as we've seen and as we will continue to see, he's really twisting and distorting what it means to be a prophet in the first place, what it means to be an Israelite in the first place, because God chose Abraham from the very beginning and blessed him in order that through him all the nations of the earth might be blessed. So God puts his blessing on Abraham so that through him that blessing can radiate out to everybody. And Jonah says, no, I like looking down on people around me and being able to judge them and condemn them. I don't want this blessing to overflow to them. I want us to continue to have our privileged position, our special status. Don't want to see that diminished in any way. So Jonah runs away, and he gets on a boat. And goes down into the hold of the ship. He's sleeping there. A storm comes. They're sailing out to Tarshish, way out at the end of the Mediterranean. And during the course of this storm, these pagan sailors are trying to appease their gods. So they start throwing their cargo overboard as though it's some kind of sacrifice to appease their gods. And finally, the captain of the ship comes down, and he grabs Jonah, and he says, "Arise, you sleeper, call on your God. Maybe your God will deliver us." Okay? You know, tell us who you are, where you come from. Cry out to your God. Maybe he'll be the one who can deliver us from this mess that we're in, this storm that has come up from out of nowhere. And we saw that that's really kind of a picture of the world. Sometimes the world has to call upon the church because the church is not faithful in her mission. Sometimes the church needs that wake-up call. And as God's people, we've got to ask, who's in our boat? Who all around us is suffering from storms, the storms of life, the storms of God's judgment? Who is suffering that God has called us to minister to? Jonah's called to minister to these pagan sailors, and yet he's asleep on the job. Well, he wakes up. They end up casting lots to see who this storm has come up on account of. There must have been something really miraculous about this storm because they so clearly see it as God's work. And the way the story describes it, it says God hurled the storm down upon the sea. So this is God pursuing his wayward prophet, chasing him down. God is as the hound of heaven, who's gonna find his prophet and get him back on course, back on mission. Well, Jonah's thrown overboard, and he is swallowed by a great fish. And we saw that was a kind of enacted allegory. Just as Jesus not only spoke God's truth, but also acted it out. He not only told parables, but did miracles that served as kind of living or enacted parables of his message. So, for example, he preaches a message of judgment on Israel. He also curses a fig tree to show judgment's coming. He brings a message of healing and of the renewal of the whole creation, which he calls the kingdom of God. And he also does miracles that show what that's all about. That he gives sight to the blind, and he restores the deaf and the dumb and the demon-possessed and so forth. Prophets in the Old Testament did the same thing. Ezekiel says judgment's coming, and then he dresses up like a slave and wanders through the city to show them, hey, you're all about to be enslaved. That kind of thing. That's what this is, too. Unwittingly, Jonah is acting out the future of Israel. And what is that? How would you unpack the symbolism of this? Who does Jonah represent? Yeah, his sin is symptomatic of the nation as a whole. What does the sea represent? What does the fish represent? The nations. Yeah, all throughout Scripture you see that. In other prophetic passages, Psalms, all throughout, you see that the nations are represented by the sea, and especially by fish, by the sea monsters. And so Jonah is swallowed up by the sea monster. It's a picture of Israel being swallowed up by Assyria in exile. But will that be the end? Will that snuff out the existence of the nation? No. Jonah is in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and then is spit back out onto dry land. And that's a picture. The Assyrian Empire, these pagan Gentile empires, are going to house Israel for a period of time. And then Israel will be restored to her land, put back in her land. And so that's the picture. It's a prophetic sign of what's coming. Now, there's also another way in which that whole scenario, that whole scene in Jonah chapter 1 is a foreshadowing of what is to come. You know, Jonah, the last thing he wants to do is have anything to do with converting Gentiles to the worship of the true God. He doesn't want Gentiles to be brought in. But what does he do? He says when he's awoken from his sleep in Jonah chapter 1 and he's brought up to the ship, and all the other sailors start asking him, inquiring of him, who are you, where do you come from, you know, what are you about? And he says, you know, I'm an Israelite, my God made the land and sea. And what do these Gentiles do? At the end of that chapter, by the time you get to the end of chapter 1, they've repented, and they're worshiping God, and they're making vows to him, and all that. So, in fact, the language that's used there, this is not just a one-time thing. This is a new course of life for these sailors. They've become what the Bible calls God-fearing Gentiles, Gentiles who worship the God of Israel. Now, Jonah is spit back out onto dry land from the fish, and so now he goes to Nineveh. The mission is restored. God comes to him once again and sort of recommissions him. And so he goes to the city of Nineveh, and he announces in 40 days God's going to overturn the city. And what is the response on the part of the people of Nineveh? They say, well, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for in 40 days we die. Is that their response? No. How do the people respond? That they believe God. They believe the word that came through the prophet Jonah, and because they believed the word, they repented of their sin. And when word finally got to the king of the city, okay, think about this, the king of the great superpower of the Assyrian Empire, he finally gets word of this prophetic messenger that's come from Israel, and what does he do? He strips off his royal robes, he puts on sackcloth, and sits in ash, a sign of mourning and contrition and brokenness over his sin. And he issues a decree through the city that the people are to repent of their violence, of their wickedness, and they're to turn and trust in God. And he says, who knows, perhaps God will show us mercy. Same kind of language is used by the prophet Joel, speaking of Israel. Perhaps, if we repent, perhaps we can stave off God's judgment. If we repent, perhaps God will repent too. If we repent of our evil, perhaps God will repent of the evil that he's purposed against us. And that's exactly what happens. The nation repents, and so God repents as well. Not that that repentance is identical, but we talked about what it means for God to repent, how we should understand God changing his mind. Doesn't mean that God altered his eternal plan. It means from all eternity, God planned for himself to be angry enough with Nineveh to destroy the city, threaten that destruction, the people to repent, and then God changed his mind and decided to relent from that great disaster he'd intended to bring against them. And we saw that's just how prophecy works. Jeremiah 18 sets that principle up. If God intends to do good to a people and they slide into evil, God will change his mind and bring judgment. And if he intends to bring judgment and they repent and do what is right, God will change his mind and bless them instead. That's how prophecy works. But now we come to the all-important question, how does Jonah respond? When the Ninevites turn from evil, and when God turns from the evil that he was intending against the nation of Assyria, the city of Nineveh, how does Jonah respond to all of this? Does Jonah finally get it? And see, really, there's a message here for us, too. Do we really get it? That is, do we have a heart like God's heart for the nations, for the lost around us? I think we've got a perfect illustration of how God's people often do not in our recent political election. There are a lot of Christians who see Barack Obama as an enemy of the church, and in many ways, I think you could point to policies that he holds, positions he holds to, that are very problematic for Christians. And yet, as with anyone that we see who we believe is departing from the Word of God and the way of God, our first desire, the response of our heart to that person should be compassion and mercy and praying that God would restore them. Not, we hope you get what's coming to you, but a desire to see God show His mercy and spread His blessing even further. That's got to be the first response. The first response should not be an us versus them kind of thing, and now we want to go to war with you and attack you. The first response of the Christian to somebody who seems to be on the other side, whatever divide it is you're talking about, should be mercy and compassion and grace and how can we pray for you? How can we serve you? How can we minister God's blessing to you? That's got to be the first response. Now, does Jonah do that? Let's look at chapter 4 and see. Somebody like to read for us Jonah chapter 4? Any willing readers? Okay, go ahead, Sonny.
But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?
Okay, great. This chapter is not only a chapter that shows us what it means to look at the world through the lens of God's mission and God's mercy and God's compassion. But it also happens to be a real literary masterpiece, and I want to bring out some of those things as we go through this, both literarily and theologically. I mean, this is deep stuff. This is about as rich and good as it gets. What you see in verse 1 is we have a contrast that begins to be set up that's going to run through this whole chapter, a contrast between God and Jonah. And actually, the way that it works, it's even clearer, I think, in the Hebrew than it is in the English. But even in the English, you can see it. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 9, the king says, perhaps God will turn from his fierce anger, or his fierce burning is really what it is. That's the idea. Chapter 4, verse 1, Jonah himself becomes angry. Jonah himself begins to burn. So where God's anger ends, Jonah's anger begins. It's as though God extinguishes the fire of his anger, puts out the fire of his anger, and at that very moment, Jonah's anger, the fire of his anger, begins to burn. And it burns very quickly. God is slow to anger. Jonah is quick to anger. I mean, all these years, the Assyrian Empire has been in deep, deep sin. God sends them Jonah, and it's still going to be another 40 days before God builds up enough anger with these wicked, wayward, violent people to judge them. But for Jonah, it's not that way at all. Jonah gets angry right away. God's anger comes on slowly. Jonah's anger comes on quickly. Not only that, but you also see, so there's not only this contrast between Jonah and Nineveh and their anger, or Jonah and God and their anger, but actually you throw Nineveh into the mix, and now where does Nineveh line up? Nineveh is over on God's side of this contrast. If you're going to draw a contrast here, as I think this chapter is doing, between God on one hand and Jonah the prophet on the other, the Ninevites have now repented. And they've repented of their evil, so God's repented of the evil thing he was going to do against them. And so now you've got God and Nineveh aligned together against Jonah. Jonah stands as a loner against the city and against God's purposes. Nineveh is now on God's side in the grand scheme of things, and this Jewish prophet sent by God stands on the other side of the line. So in verse 2, Jonah offers up a prayer. I lost my page. Verse 2, he offers up a prayer, and it turns out to be a very self-centered prayer. Listen to this again. Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Okay, my country. Okay, he's saying, he told me in terms of my country. It's not when I was back with your people in your land, you know, in your covenant community. It's my people. He's thinking of the nation of Israel as his own personal possession almost. He's identifying the nation in this way. It's not God's country or God's people. It's my country. He says, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? In other words, this is exactly what I prophesied would happen. He's a prophet. And in his heart, he prophesied that if he went to Nineveh, the Ninevites would repent and God would show them mercy and the nation would be spared and strengthened, and of course then ultimately would be an agent of judgment against the Israelites. So, you know, I think it's very ironic. I mean, the only prophecy that he ever states in the book is that in 40 days Nineveh is going to be overturned. That prophecy doesn't come true. So Jonah's made into a false prophet. I mean, he's sort of, you know, the butt of God's joke. You know, God sends him this prophet. He makes his declaration. And it doesn't come to pass. Jonah's made to look like a, you know, laughing stock in a way. Oh, you know, he said judgment will come in 40 days, and it did. But now Jonah says, and he says, in my heart, I prophesied something different. That this is what you would do, and my word came true. My word came to pass. I knew in my heart that you would do this, and you have. Now this, it's just really, really interesting. The words that are used here, it says, therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. So again, this is why he ran the other way. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Jonah knows the character of God. He knows that God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering. Do those words sound familiar to you? Slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and hesed, that covenant mercy. Okay, this would sound familiar here from Exodus. It's from the book of Exodus, and it shows up, this same language, the same cluster of terms about God show up again and again in the Old Testament together. And it's really a description originally in the book of Exodus of God's mercy to the nation of Israel. And you think about what happened in the book of Exodus. I mean, God's about to destroy the people and start all over with Moses and scrap the nation of Israel altogether. And Moses intercedes, and because God is this way, he spares the people. And so Jonah can delight in the fact that God has shown this kind of mercy to his own people. But how dare God show this kind of mercy? How dare God be this way with somebody else? See that? The Ninevites are on the other side of the line. They're not my people. They're not part of my country, my group. So how dare God show this kind of mercy to them? Jonah's problem with God, as he uses this collection of attributes to describe who God is, Jonah's problem with God is his mercy. Okay? That God would be merciful to those that he considers to be outsiders. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21, the prophet Isaiah describes judgment as God's strange work. God is quick to show mercy, but he is slow to bring judgment. That's the kind of God he is. And that's a glorious thing, but here Jonah is very put off by it because he doesn't like where that mercy is flowing. Now, another interesting thing here, when he says, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? This is sort of obscured in the English, but he actually says, was this not my word when I was in my country? My word. When God speaks in the Old Testament again and again and again, he speaks of my word. My word said this, my word said that. Talks about prophecies, it's my word. Jonah here is setting up his word against God's word. I sort of call this Jonah's last stand. You know, he wants to go toe-to-toe with God Almighty. You know, it's my word against your word. And when I say this is a literary masterpiece, this is the kind of thing you see in this chapter. I can't go into all the details here, but this is fascinating. You know, this whole chapter is a dialogue between God and Jonah. And it's really interesting. Jonah's first speech here in chapter 4 has 39 words. Okay? God's last speech, which concludes the book in the Hebrew, has 39 words. Word for word, they match up. God's question in verse 4 consists of 3 words. Jonah responds with a question of his own in verse 8, and it too consists of 3 words. God says 5 words in verse 9, and guess what? Jonah, in that same verse, responds with 5 words of his own. Now, I'm not saying the hidden key to interpreting the Bible is counting up the words in every chapter. Thankfully. But when you see something like this, it's not mere coincidence. I mean, this is what this story is all about. This is Jonah's last stand. He wants to go toe-to-toe, word for word, with God Almighty. He's challenging God. How dare you show mercy to these people in this way? That's what's going on here. Now, you might think, well, you know, surely God's going to get, I mean, we know God's slow to anger because we've just seen that, but surely God has now had it with Jonah. Surely he is sick and tired of this pitiful, self-pitying prophet. And yet what we find is even after Jonah makes this speech in verse 2 that ends in verse 3 with basically a request for sort of divine euthanasia. You know, it's better for me to die than to live. If this is the kind of world it's going to be, I'd rather just be dead. So kill me now, God. Okay? Just strike me dead. If you're going to show mercy to these people and make them your people too, just strike me dead now. Sort of it's his death wish. Okay, you might think God's fed up with that. I mean, how much is God going to put up with from the prophet Jonah? Which really is another question. The question underlying this is how much is God going to put up with the nation of Israel? Because that's who Jonah represents in this story. When is God going to finally be fed up and say, I've had it with you, that's it? Well, we see in this story, we don't get to that point. God never runs out of patience with Jonah in this story. Now, maybe you can relate in some ways with how Jonah feels here when he says, God, just kill me now. I mean, maybe you've had times when you were so frustrated with what God was doing in your life and the world around you, what he was doing in your family or your work or your church or whatever, that you just, you know, God, take me now. If this is how you're going to run your universe, just kill me now. Let's get it over with. Okay. Certainly, if you have kids, you felt that way. That's how Jonah feels here. That's his level of frustration to the point of death. Okay? What does God do? How does God respond to this? God comes back with a counter question. Verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? See, Jonah basically has centered his whole identity and his whole existence around not just the nation of Israel, but the nation of Israel being separate from all the other people so that he can look down on them and feel justified in despising them. And remember, I said he's really the first Pharisee, and that's what he does. It's not just my country. There's a right kind of love for country, but this is the wrong kind because he loves his country and he despises everybody else. And he basically is saying, if you take that away from me, I have no purpose, no reason for living anymore. And so just kill me. And God comes to him and says, is it right for you to be angry? Is this anger on your part justified? The obvious answer to that question is no, but Jonah is not ready to give that answer yet. And so what does Jonah do? Verse 5, yeah, he packs up and he moves out to the east of the city. Now, it's interesting. East is always the direction it seems you go when you're moving away from the presence of God. Think of Cain, who dwelt east of Eden. You know, that kind of thing. That's where he's going. I mean, Nineveh is kind of, it's a new Eden. It's got the blessing, the favor of God. It's a new holy city. He goes east of the city. Unlike the Ninevite king, who in chapter 3 sat down in dust and ash and repented, Jonah sits down in unrepentance and in hardness of heart. Now here it takes a really ironic turn. What does he do for himself? He makes for himself a shelter, a tent, a tabernacle. Booth, is that what you're saying? Yeah, a booth. Okay. Israel had a feast called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. You know what that feast was about? Okay, yeah, it was a time to remember Israel's wilderness journeying, and the fact that God was with them. Okay, this feast was also known as the Feast of Ingathering, and it came at the end of their calendar, towards the very end of the year. And this feast, among other things, it did include a remembrance of God dwelling with his people in the midst of the wilderness. The people would gather around the city of Jerusalem, and they would all build these little booths, these little tabernacles, these little tents to live in, sort of tree houses that they would live in, as a remembrance that God had dwelt with them. But there was something else involved in that feast, and this is why it was also known as the Feast of Ingathering. When they would build these little tabernacles, what would happen is over the course of 7 days, they would sacrifice 70 bulls. 70 bulls. Why 70? For the nations. If you go to Genesis chapter 10, it basically gives you a breakdown of the nations that came into existence after the Tower of Babel, after God confused their languages. You find there are 70 nations, and that's the number the Bible uses from then on to symbolize all the nations of the world. Obviously, there's 70 broken up into many more nations now, but that's symbolically that the world is made up of 70 nations, and they would sacrifice 70 bulls over the course of 7 days for all the nations to show that our God is not a God of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That God is concerned and has a love not only for the nation of Israel, but for all the nations. And that when he sends his Messiah to give himself as a sacrifice, he will come not only to take away the sins of the Israelite nation, but to bear the sins of the world, to take away the sin of the world. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. Now Jonah goes out and he builds a little tabernacle. So he's going to have his own little mini Feast of Tabernacles. The same word. I mean, so the connection there is unmistakable. The booth connects it with the Feast of Booths. And yet, what's wrong with this Feast of Tabernacles that he has? What's missing?
He's having it when he's mad that God just brought in some other nations.
Yeah, while he's building a tabernacle, he should have been thinking, oh yeah, tabernacles, that's when we sacrifice those 70 bulls for the 70 nations. Oh yeah, God does love the world after all. Okay? I need to get in line with that. That's not what he does. Okay? Instead, you see his anger over this. He builds this tabernacle, and it doesn't have that effect on him at all. In a way, you know how in the Middle Ages, before the Reformation, and this is one of the things the Reformation was about, the people would come and they would gather in the cathedrals and the churches for Mass, and who would eat the bread and drink the wine? The priests. Yeah, so every now and then you might get to take a little bit of bread, but basically, and you never got the cup because you can't have these clumsy lay people spilling the blood of Christ. So they come together for communion,
And there wouldn't be any community. There wouldn't be any community together. It would be just the priest being up there by himself in front of everybody. And they were there basically to watch as spectators of this magic show as he turns the bread and the wine into the body and blood and then eats and drinks by himself. That was a total perversion of what communion is all about. It's supposed to be about community. Communing together in the body and blood of Christ. Okay? It's the same kind of thing here. It's a perversion of what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. The Feast of Tabernacles is to celebrate God's ingathering of the nations and the promised sacrifice that will come and take away the sins of the whole world. And here he is out there by himself, outside the city, despising the fact that God has shown mercy to Gentiles. It just, you could not have a more contradictory picture. Okay? I mean, this is just screaming at the nation of Israel. Don't you get it? Don't you see what God is doing? Don't you see what you're all about? I mean, what was the nation of Israel all about? I already said it. The nation of Israel began with Abraham. And God, when he comes to Abraham, he says, I'm going to bless you, and through you, I'm going to bless all the nations through you. And you see that Abraham starts to get that, because there comes a time in Abraham's life as he's wandering around, you know, a nomad, never really had a place to settle down. God's going to judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if Abraham was like Jonah, what he would have done is he would have gone and he would have set up camp right on the hillside, and he would have waited for the fireworks display with the fire from heaven and all that. But that's not what Abraham does. What does Abraham do in Genesis 18? God says, I'm going to go inspect Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know that's going to mean their judgment, their destruction, but what does Abraham start to do? He prays for the city. He seeks the blessing of the city. He seeks the shalom, the peace of the city. Okay? Jonah has completely stood that on its head. He's the anti-Abraham. Okay? The inverse. I mean, this is not what Israel's supposed to be about, not what being a prophet is supposed to be about. I think that connection is particularly appropriate because Abraham is the first man in the Bible who's called a prophet. And it's in that context of interceding on behalf of Gentiles that he's called a prophet. God says he's a prophet, he'll pray for you. That's what it means to be a prophet, that you intercede on behalf of outsiders, on behalf of others. Because only a prophet can do that. A prophet is a council member, someone who has access to the divine assembly. So you can go and speak to God on behalf of others. Okay? That's what it's all about. That's the one thing that Jonah will not do. Well, the story continues, verses 6, 7, and 8. God plays a little, I guess you could say a little trick almost on Jonah. What does he do? The Lord prepared a plant, and this is kind of like a Jack and the Beanstalk kind of thing. You know, this plant just grows up overnight so it can be shade over his head to deliver him from his misery. And it says Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Okay? I think this is God working allegorically again. This is a symbolic enactment of what is to come. Okay, we saw what that meant in chapter 1 and into chapter 2 with the fish and the sea and all that. What do you think it means here? What's the plant all about? If Jonah's Israel, the plant is, it's got to be Assyria. And just as we saw with the fish, God's going to house the nation of Israel and the great fish of the Assyrian Empire. Here you could say that the Assyrian Empire is going to be like a shade plant over Israel's head for the time to come. God's going to protect his people, even in exile, even when they're carried away as slaves into the heart of the Assyrian Empire. He's still going to protect them. And they ought to be grateful for that. See, what you see is this great reversal when Israel goes into exile. Of course, it's Assyria first and it's Babylon later. It doesn't happen all at once. It happens in phases, but it happens, and it happens with these different Gentile superpowers. There's really a reversal, and you see this very clearly, for example, in the book of Ezekiel, where the Shekinah glory in the temple sort of packs up his bags and moves to be with the exiles in Babylon. And so the temple now is a counterfeit. It's just an empty shell. The Shekinah glory is going to be with the exiles. And Ezekiel gives them this picture. Among those exiles were Daniel and his friends. And if you follow out the story of Daniel, and you compare that with Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and you put it all together, Guess who Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand man is when he's deporting all of the Jews into exile? Who's giving advice and counsel and directing the steps? Daniel. Daniel's Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand man. And he represents all that's right. I mean, he represents the covenant people there. And the covenant people were supposed to get in line. And then when they were in exile, what does Jeremiah say they're supposed to do? They're supposed to despise their neighbors all around them and spew hatred at this Gentile filth that they're now having to live around. What does Jeremiah say to do? He writes a letter to the exiles. And he says to what? Settle down, plant crops, have your kids get married. And some seek the peace of the city. See, that's what this should be about. That's the shade tree. Okay, that's what it's all about. And just as Jonah shows gratitude, he's grateful for the shade plant, there's a sense in which Israel, this is preparing Israel for what's to come. They should be ready to show gratitude for what God is doing, that this exile can actually be a good thing. It's as though in exile, God says, okay, you won't go and be a blessing to the nations. You know, you won't voluntarily go and share the riches of my grace with them. I'm going to force you to go live next door to them. And what does Jeremiah promise about their neighbors? It says, no longer will a man have to say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. When you're living next door to that Babylonian pagan neighbor, you're going to call him to know the Lord. And there's going to come a day when you don't have to say know the Lord anymore because your pagan neighbors, from the least to the greatest, have come to know the Lord. This is going to be a means of advancing the mission, spreading God's grace and mercy and blessing to the nations. And so it should be seen as a good thing. But what happens? This plant grows up overnight. When morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Once again, Jonah has a death wish. Once again, he just says, this is how it's going to be. Strike me down. God keeps being patient with Jonah, teaching him the lesson in every conceivable way, and Jonah still doesn't get it. You know, he's grateful for the plant that sheltered him, but he doesn't want anybody else to have shelter. He's thankful that God has been merciful to him and his people, but he doesn't want God to show that mercy to anybody else. And then God comes, and what does God say? Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Much like the question before. Is it right for you to be angry? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. Well, of course, that's just flat out wrong. The Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? And that's really the point of it. See, here's the thing. You can either have self-pity. That word pity, I don't like that word, but that's the word that's used in this translation. You can have self-pity or worldly. Pity for yourself, oh, poor me. I deserve so much better than I'm getting. Poor me. Or pity for others on the outside who need God's mercy. And what God is seeking to train Jonah and the nation of Israel, and I think us, is, hey, God's been good to you, but not just for your own benefit, but so that you can share that blessing and minister that blessing, share the riches of God's grace with others. Don't go around just feeling sorry for yourself. Because no matter what happens, Jonah here experiences the sun beating down on his head and the vehement east wind. I mean, it's like creation is attacking him. And maybe sometimes in your life you feel that way, like everything's against you and creation is attacking you. And why, what have I done to deserve this? God is saying through the story, don't feel sorry for yourself. You know, you're still getting way better than you deserve. And you need to have pity on those outside, because no matter what, you've got God's favor, and even if all the circumstances in your life are not going the way that you hope, you still know God, you know His blessing, you've got His favor. You should have pity on those on the outside, on those who don't know God, those who don't have His blessing.
See, it comes down to, will you have Jonah's heart, a hardened heart, a self-centered heart, or God's heart, a heart that overflows in love and compassion and mercy for those who are on the other side of whatever line it is that you want to draw. Okay, well, that's an ethnic, religious, political, you know, nationalistic, whatever kind of line you draw, however you define other people, you've got to have mercy and compassion for those who are on the other side of the line. That's what it's about. So I think the question is, will you live this kind of life? Will you live a life of tenderness and compassion and kindness? Will you be winsome in sharing the gospel with those around you? Will you be effective in deeds of mercy towards those around you? There's a great scene, if you're familiar with, you've heard me quote before from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. There's a prequel to that, The Hobbit. How many of you know the story of The Hobbit? Okay, yeah, a lot of you do. That's good. I thought so, but I needed to make sure every now and then. Just got to see what kind of people I'm dealing with. In The Hobbit, Bilbo Baggins, The Hobbit, goes on this adventure with these dwarves, and he is, seemingly miraculously spared one time after another, from trolls and from all kinds of danger all the way through. And you come to the end, and there's the dragon, and of course he has a hand in helping the people defeat the dragon and get the treasure back and all of that. And he's come back home, and he's got his little share of the treasure. And the wizard Gandalf, who sort of shoved him out the door to begin with, to get him started on this journey with these dwarves, because he was very unwilling to do this in the beginning. No one from his family had ever gone on adventures like this. The wizard Gandalf comes to pay him a visit, and Bilbo's sort of reflecting back on all that happened and taking pride in his, his adventures and all that he was able to accomplish, and how he, fought and slayed a giant spider, and how he, had a hand in defeating the dragon at the end so that they could get the treasure back and all that. And Gandalf is very unimpressed. And Gandalf gives him a stern reminder. He says to Bilbo, "You don't really suppose that all your adventures and escapes were managed by mere luck just for your sole benefit?" And then he goes on, he says to him, "You're a very fine person, Mr. Baggins, and I am very fond of you, but you are only quite a little fellow in a wide world after all." And Bilbo's sort of brought back to his senses by that, and he hands Gandalf the tobacco jar, and he says, "Thank goodness." That, I think, is really what Jonah is about. God has rescued you. And all the things that God does in your life, the benefits that you experience, the blessings you enjoy, those things do not happen for your sole benefit. They're part of a much larger plan that God is working out. All of us, we're just little fellas in a great big world. That's all Jonah was. God's called us to play our part. But the way we play our part is in living lives of mercy and compassion and tenderness for those on the outside of God's help. That's what this book is calling us to do. Now, one last thing. This book is an unfinished story, I would say, because there's no resolution here. You're left wondering, does Jonah get it or not? But you know what that really means? You know what the real issue here is? Not whether or not Jonah ever got it. The reason this is an unfinished story is because the writer wants to leave you with a question. Do you get it? What are you doing? Are you going to show pity to the great city where, hey, in our world, our culture, you got people who don't know their right hand from their left. Morally, spiritually, theologically, they don't know their right from their left. Will we have pity? Okay.
If the vine is allegorical of Syria, is the death of the vine and the worm allegorical of anything?
Well, the exile is going to come to an end. That it's not going to last. You could press it in a handful of different ways, and I'm not exactly sure which one is best. One would be, it's a way of saying, Israel's got time to repent, and even in exile, Israel's got time to repent, and then if she doesn't, she's going to lose that protection, that covering that the empire provides.
right? That would be one possibility. But there are other things we have too. So.
All those parables that Jesus tells where the guys are all in line getting paid for the some that worked all day and some that worked an hour and the ones at the end think they're going to... Is that...
Right.
I always wondered about the application of that. Is that kind of a... Similar.
It's the same thing that the Gentiles are the ones who show up at the end of the day. You know,
okay,
I mean, Israel's been bearing the burden of God's mission, God's work, and in many cases, God's judgment all these long centuries. And then these Gentiles show up, it's kind of Johnny come lately, and they come in and they get to share the same salvation.
The same with the elder brother and the prodigal son. That's all the same.
Right. Yeah, but. The elder brother who stands plus, I mean, in that context in Luke 15, the elder brother especially. I mean, Luke 15 starts off by saying that the Pharisees were grumbling because Jesus was eating and drinking with sinners. And then Jesus goes on to tell a story that ends with the father eating and drinking with a sinner and an older brother on the outside grumbling. So the parable mirrors what's happening in Luke's gospel as a whole at that point. So, I mean, that's what it's about. Okay, anything else? Okay, let me pray for us, and this will also be our prayer thanks for the lunch, and then we can kind of get things ready and line up as we usually do and all that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word to us, and we pray that you would be shaping us into a people who are merciful. We pray that you would understand that you have shown mercy to us, and that you have done so in order that we might show mercy to others. We pray that you would bless us and show your favor to us, that we can be a part of your work in the world. And Father, we pray that we would embrace all the challenges and difficulties and struggles that come with that, even as we talked about this morning in the sermon. The cruciform pattern of life, the cross-shaped life that you called us to. But we know that ultimately our destiny is resurrection, Lord, and that you will make all things new, and that all of our suffering is only for a short season compared to eternity. And you'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. And all the things that are sad about this life will come untrue, as it were. And we will live with you in everlasting joy. Father, we thank you for this hope, this story that you made us a part of. Father, we thank you for this meal that we're going to share today. And we pray that this would be a little foretaste, a foreshadowing of what is to come. That we would enjoy one another's company and enjoy your good gifts at the table. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.